Today I come to a moment that's always a little bit challenging, and I must confess to you in this journey that we've had for these weeks and months through the letter of 1 Peter, I've become very much connected to Peter, the apostle of Jesus who was sent on a mission by Jesus himself to pastor the people of God, and as a pastor, I've always sort of felt this alignment with Peter. I like him as a pastor, and I can relate to him pre-pastor. You know, I'm a pastor today, and I've been a pastor for 32 years, but there was a Steve McCracken that predates my years as a pastor, and not all of those features are ones I like talking about. So I like it all because it comes into a single package, if you will, of Peter. Now, once a fisherman, once this impetuous sort of impulsive, he was a reactionary. I mean, there's so much about his passion that I related to that. And then he becomes a follower of Jesus, and Jesus changes his life. So much so that he says to him, you know something, I'm no longer, you were a fisherman. From this point forward, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And it changed everything about him. The letter that we have been reading, 1 Peter, the first of two letters, which, by the way, we will continue right along into 2 Peter in just 3 or 4 weeks from now. But today we come to the end of the first letter he wrote, and it thrills me to be able to say, you know, here's a man who became a great pastor. He understood the calling that Jesus gave him on the shores of Lake Galilee, where Jesus said, hey, Peter, I know it's fresh in your mind and it's painful to even go there, but you failed me badly. And from this point forward, I plan to put you in my service, in my work, warts and all. And so I want you to feed my sheep. And he told Peter that three different times, feed my sheep. Tenderly care for my lambs. And Peter, of course, went on to do that. You understand something about God's care for his people when you see how much he places an emphasis on shepherding. We talked about that last week. Perhaps you knew this, but it's worth pointing out. Peter wasn't alone as a good pastor. There's another one that stands out. Most of us know him as the Apostle Paul, but he was also a pretty bad guy before he met Jesus. And before Jesus set him on a new course. Do you remember his name, anybody, before the Apostle Paul? Saul of Tarsus. And he was not a guy you would want to invite to lunch, especially if you were a Christ follower. He was a mean hombre. And he thought nothing of taking you out, if necessary, for reasons that are quite complex and involved. But God changed his heart. I bring him up for this reason. I want to just read a section where he too, after he met Jesus, not only had his name changed, he had everything about his identity changed. That was the backdrop to him becoming a great pastor. And he says to a group of people, this story is captured in Acts chapter 20, you get the sense that there's sorrow in his voice because he's about to wave goodbye. And there's a lump in his throat because this is the last time he will see these people before they meet together in heaven. And he says this to them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. That's a reference to the church. We could call ourselves the flock of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know, and he probably swallowed hard at this point, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And then he waved goodbye, and they cried big tears, and it's all captured for you there in Acts chapter 20. So not only do you have a Paul with a deep affection for the people of God, you have here Peter, and in this last chapter, if you haven't turned to chapter 5 of his letter, would you do so right now, 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's see if we don't sense something of the burden on Peter's heart for these people. On your way to 1 Peter chapter 5, let me remind you who the people were that this letter was written to. They were the people of God living in the eve or on the eve of widespread persecution. Widespread. Indifference had turned to absolute intolerance toward Christianity by the secular world. Let me say that again and see if you don't sort of sense a similarity to living in our day. Indifference, the world, the secular world, went from indifference to intolerance when it came to Christians. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? 15 times in 5 chapters, Peter points to what happens when indifference becomes intolerance. Saints suffer. And 15 times in 3 chapters, he uses a total of 8 different words, Greek words, to describe pain and trial and fiery ordeal. In fact, let me just show you a quick example. Flip back to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, he says, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. Then drop down to verse 12, same chapter. Dear friends, don't be surprised, he uses this expression, at the painful trial you are suffering, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So he's talked at length about trials and troubles and fiery ordeals and a collection of other words in these 5 chapters. In the day, of course, the difficulty that beset Christians was state-sponsored, we would say today, state-sponsored terrorism. In the form, it came inspired by the deranged devil man himself, Nero. And history records Nero alongside Osama bin Laden and Adolf Hitler. Very little of value in them. They were known. They lived and died, leaving their mark on humanity in a very, very painful and treacherous way. As anyone could attest, when you face fiery trials, whether it's against a guy like Nero or against an intolerant society that opposes Christians, you know what it's like in that kind of setting to start to feel a little bit on edge. Are you with me or against me? Are you for me or do you resent me? Do you love me or do you loathe me? I mean, there's a whole lot of things that start to go through your mind because you can't really be sure. Is this person a friend or a foe? and when that kind of mindset starts to happen, fear begins to set in. And with it, all sorts of other things like anxiety and worry. And that's where I want us to pick up in verse 7 in this last section where we left off last time. Cast all your anxiety, Pastor Peter begins, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So he's addressing here at the outset the likelihood that, hey, you people who are trying to stand strong in the face of struggle will face worry and anxiety and at a deeper level, fear. And in a moment, we'll get to this because Peter wants to expose exactly where does this fear come from. But let's start where he begins in verse 7. Let's write these words down in our outline if you're taking notes this morning. How to win over worry. That's how he begins. How to win over worry. Talk about timely counsel. Worry, this is my definition. Worry is fretting about things, about how things will work out. Worry is being a nail biter when it comes to uncertainty of how things will work out. And if you know what it's, if you're a worrier, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You might be in school and taking a class, and instead of focusing on the subject and getting the notes down, if you've got something on your mind and you're fretting or worrying, your mind is divided. Sure, you're there, your body's there, you're trying to take notes and pay attention, but you're divided. You're distracted. You could be sitting at dinner with your spouse or your family. And dinner time around our home is a time to kind of circle up. Sure, we eat a meal, but there's much more than a meal going on, right? And we talk and we visit and we smile and we ask questions and we listen for responses. But if you've got something that you're fretting about because you're not sure how it's going to turn out, you're there physically, but you're checked out. Have you ever sat at a table, for example, and somebody's gone like this, right? And the answer for why they're, hey, Steve, are you you're here, but where are you? Usually the answer is I'm trying to unhook from this thing that's got me bound up. Same thing happens at work. Happens in most ways that worry divides the mind and it leaves you and me preoccupied with what we're worried about, and in the process, something very, very sinister begins to take place. It leaves us open to the devil, who is, in fact, stirring up worry to begin with. More on that in a second. Let me say this, too, about worry in verse 7. Cast all your worries or your anxiety. Anxiety or worry comes in many sizes, doesn't it? And there are many sources. Probably in any generation, health would top most of our lists of things we worry about. Some would put right next to that finances. You're worried about how you're going to make ends meet, how you can pay your bills. A man told me this morning who just got laid off Thursday. He's just like, what next? You know? And I knew what was behind those words, what next. It's like the process of getting another job, but meanwhile, the bills are due. And the worry starts to sort of settle in. Or it's a threat. There's some kind of threat. Maybe an unknown outcome. If you're a parent, probably you've, at more than one occasion along the way, wondered with worry, how's my child going to turn out? You know, they might be having a problem with school. Maybe they got, I know my parents would probably, if I gave them a microphone right now, they would share their testimony on this subject. When I would get kicked out of school, they would, you know, they would just go, oh, what is he going to, I remember one administrator say, your son's going to be a, he's going to be a politician, he's going to be a preacher, he's going to be a, let's see, what was the other, politician, preacher, there's another P in there. Do you remember, Dad? I remember prisoner was one of them, but anyway. You know, and I'm sure, you know, offset with no one listening, they're like, oh, Lord, what happened here? How's this going to turn out? And that's the unknown part of it. You know, how a child turns out. How an interview's going to go. If you're waiting on a job, you got an interview ahead of you. How's this going to go? Are they going to like me? Some of you might be here today actually waiting. You're in that window of time where you're waiting for test results, some kind of a physical challenge you're facing, and you've gone and you've given a blood test or something, and you're waiting for the results, and it's just sort of gnawing at you. Peter's counsel, if I've touched on something that you deal with, Peter's counsel to you is exactly the same as his counsel to me and to these who read his words, ready? 2,100 years ago. His counsel has not been modified, is my point. It's still true and it's timeless. His counsel, what is it? Whatever that thing is, give it to God. Ready for this? He says in verse 7, all of it. All of it. Cast, he could have said cast anxieties, the big ones, on God. He can manage those for you. But instead, he says, give it all to God. I don't know if you've ever thought this way about what happens, but I've been thinking this week a lot about this. It goes with Psalm 55, 22, cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. I wonder, what does God do with my worry? So I give it to him. What does he do when I hand it over to him? What's next in verse 7? Well, he cares for you. Now stay with me. How does that look? Cast all of your anxiety, give it all to him, because he cares for you. What's that look like? I've experienced in my life two principal ways that he delivers his care to me. The first is through you. Anybody know Galatians 6:2? Starts out, cast your, a bear, starts out, bear one another's burdens. The word there is reciprocal. So I bear your burdens, and stick around, I got something to share with you, and I give you a chunk of my own. See, and we walk together. So we bear one another's burdens. And it says, goes on to say, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. It's very powerful. And I have experienced in my life that some of the ways God expresses, hey, Steve, I haven't forgotten you. I care about these burdens that you've cast upon me. And that's why I've sent that person to say something affirming or encouraging to you. Bear one another's burdens. But there's another delivery system. I would point to angels. How often do we think about the ministry of angels? Let me give you a great study later today. Write down Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Almost identical sections. They chronicle Jesus going out into the wilderness, being led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil, who's coming up next in this passage. And at the end of this face-to-face battle, Jesus, after being exhausted and hungry, 40 days he's led out to be tempted. Okay? Not when he's full of food, but when he was tired and exhausted, depleted, at a weakened position, and he dukes it out with the devil. And at the end of that, you know what it says? The devil finally left. Anybody know what it says next? Angels came and what? Ministered to him. Now let your mind imagine that. What's that look like? I don't know if they went, you know, here we're going to fan you. Or here we're going to feed you. Or here you got to be just dying of thirst. Here. Here's some water, fresh, wet water. Okay? I don't know it all. I don't know what happened there. But by the way, if you think I'm just saying, well, that really happened. You can read it yourself. But what about us? That was Jesus. What about us? Hold your place here. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 1. It's only like four books, okay? So go back, if you would. I don't hear pages turning. So rock and roll, guys. Hebrews 1, verse 14. You're going to love this. In fact, this is going to change your view about casting your anxiety upon him and what happens when he cares for you. Verse 14, are not all angels, Hebrews 1, verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? I want a show of hands. How many in this room will inherit salvation? If you know Jesus, your hand ought to be high in the air, because that's what's ahead for you. You inherit salvation. And this Bible verse says what? The angels from God have been dispatched by him to you in that time of need to care for you. Isn't that great? It goes right along with Psalm 34 that says, verse 6 and 7, he will give his angel, the angel of the Lord is encamped around all those who fear him. Psalm 91 says, he will give his angels charge concerning you. On their wings they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The angels of God are very involved in communicating care from the living God to his flock, us, his people. And some of you bump into angels on a regular basis and have never known it. Hebrews ends in chapter 13 with these words, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Hebrews 13:2, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Those ministering spirits sent by God to your side to show you he cares. Now, before we go on to find out really the source of much of our worry, let me ask you something. Are you a worrier? Do you worry a lot about a lot of things? I've found it's a habit you can get into and not even really know it's happening. All of a sudden, you're like, wow, why I'm divided all the time. I'm always thinking about something else instead of this moment. What's my problem? And it's really quick to notice, oh, I know my problem. I'm worried. I'm worried. If you're one of those that worries a lot about a lot of things, verse 7's counsel to you is give it to God because he cares for you. Now, if you don't give it to him, you leave the door open to the devil to do some very, very dark things. He's the source of all fear. And Peter, what he's about to share with us next is going to open your eyes to some things that aren't talked very often about, but they're right here in the Bible. And unless I miss my guess, right now is a time when the devil himself is going to do everything he can to keep you from hearing this. Don't make that mistake. Don't make the mistake of being distracted, preoccupied, or of worrying about anything else but what you're hearing the Holy Spirit of God say to you right now. Verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and make you firm and make you steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. All right. Pray with me. God, right now there are serious realities that we're about to learn that the devil doesn't want us to hear or heed. Just as you put these things into Peter's mind to share with his people, you have caused us to come to this moment in time where we open our eyes and we ask through your teaching work, Holy Spirit, that you would show us the truth about the devil, the enemy of our souls, so that we can live in victory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. All right. Peter is saying, stand firm and fight. That's the starting point to this discussion. Stand firm and fight. Folks, what you and I just read is warrior language. It is warrior language. We have an enemy. Listen to me. He isn't nice. Okay? We live in a world that wants to be nice every chance we can. And I'm all for that. There are lots of ways we can be nice, but one thing the Bible does not invite us to do is be nice when it comes to the enemy, known as the devil or Satan or a whole bunch of other names that I'll explain in just a minute. Nice is not an option. When I have a gopher in my yard destroying my yard, okay, I want to do what to that gopher? I want to kill it. I do not want to be nice to it. I do not want to catch it and name it. I do not want to make it a pet. I don't want to gently capture it and release it in the wild. I want to kill it. And if you want my dark side, I want to hurt it badly before it dies because it wrecked my yard. I'm not going to be nice to that rodent. Okay? You can talk to me later about the evils of my heart, but that's the reality here. Okay? The Bible is saying the same thing about the devil himself. Stay with me. Being nice isn't on God's menu when it comes to how you and I are to handle this battle with the devil himself. That's about as ignorant as trying to somehow appease terrorists today. This sort of the foolishness that says, you know what, if we just leave them alone, maybe they'll leave us alone and we'll just all get along. Are you kidding me? That's ridiculous thinking. It's even more ridiculous when it comes to Satan and what he wants to do to you. You're nice people. You're sweet people. And nothing would make him smile more than to destroy your life. That's an awful thought. And you think I'm making it up? Jesus himself ratted out the devil. He exposed him. He blew Satan's cover by saying, Satan seeks to steal. Write that down. To kill, write that down. And to destroy you. Nothing nice there, people. And if I said it passively, you'd miss the whole point. I would miss the point. Oh yeah, the devil's there. He's a problem. You kidding me? You ever thought of it this way? He wakes up every day like he goes to sleep. He lives every day with the desire, with the hope, with the prospect of killing you. And if you just heard my words, I just quoted John 10:10. He comes, the thief, Satan's mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. If you didn't at that moment feel this chill across your tummy and your chest that you are a walking target, then you're not hearing what Jesus said. Jesus wasn't kidding. And he certainly wasn't embellishing the point. And neither is Peter here. So what's he tell us to do? Verse 8, write this down. Take your position. That's what I get from the words be self-controlled and be alert. Do not be sluggish. Do not be stupid. And don't be inebriated, intoxicated, under the influence, so you miss this very serious war that's happening and being waged around you. Satan, listen to me, is a determined. Satan is a dangerous and skilled killer. So you can't be complacent about the enemy. Just because you and I don't see him doesn't mean he isn't. He is. We live in a day of terrorism. And we hear these words in the news. There's sleeper cells. Remember those words? We're told they're not in Afghanistan or Iraq or some other faraway place. We're told they're right here where? Among us. They're sleeper cells. They live under the radar. It's their whole MO. If we saw them, it'd be easy to deal with them. But they're undercover. And unless our nation remains, we're told, vigilant, always on a state of alert. That's the word Peter uses here. Self-controlled and alert. Unless we stay that way, they will carry out and pull off a sneak attack. And they've done it before, and they'll do it again. And they will inflict great damage when they do. Peter is saying, don't be passive in your position toward the devil. Be active, alert, watchful. He is there. You know that 20 times in the New Testament, mostly spoken by Jesus, we're told to be alert and to be watchful? It's like this resounding theme. Pay attention. So what are we supposed to be alert to? When you understand what Peter says next about the enemy, you'll see why a position of alertness is so incredibly important. Know your enemy is how I would define what he says next in verse 8. He describes him as your enemy, the devil. One of the most basic rules of battle is to know your enemy. Ask anybody in military circles and they will tell you. You have no business going into battle unless you know what you're going up against. Know your enemy. The Bible leaves little doubt that the devil is in fact your enemy. That's the word Peter uses here. Were you aware that 35 other times in the Bible he's described as the devil? Were you also aware that Satan is his most common name? 52 times in the Bible, Lucifer is referred to as Satan. He is the devil. Satan is most common name, but by no means his only name. He is known by 21 other names in the Bible. Many of them, as you would expect, the name itself carries a little bit of a feeling, giving you an insight into some of his ways. I'm holding in my hand a blue sheet that says, "Don't be unaware of the devil." Every one of you can have one of these at the door. Be sure and ask for it on your way out today. And in it, on one side, are the activities of the devil. And there's scripture references. So it'll take you all over the Bible. It's a fascinating and very important study for all of us to understand his activities. Things like he lays snares for men. He afflicts people. He deceives. He undermines the sanctity of the home. Have you ever had conflict at home? Okay. Now sometimes it's just because you're being a snot. That's the reason, right? Sometimes it's just you're being a jerk. That's the word that describes me when we're having those. But sometimes it's because the devil himself is trying to take apart your home. See? So you can show up and do all the right things and still find it to be a struggle. Hello? To be alert. To take our position. To know our enemy. On this other side are names. 22 of them listed in the Bible of the devil. Fascinating. And I want you to have this. Let me just highlight a couple that stood out to me from this list. Murderer. He's a murderer. John 8, verse 44. Jesus said that. He is the wicked one. If you think of a epitaph to your life, Steve was, how finished the sentence? How would you like it finished? The joyful one, a happy one, a funny one, a godly one. He was a wicked one. Says a lot about him. The Bible also says that he is the tempter. Now, the Bible says, to be clear and complete, the Bible says that you're carried away and I'm carried away when we're tempted by our own lusts. So don't just do what Flip Wilson did. He was a comedian a long time ago that said, "The devil made me do it." Not so. The devil's happy you did it, but you showed up too. See? So we do our own fair share of giving in to temptation, but the Bible does say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, that he is the tempter. How about this one? The accuser of the brethren. Brethren, by the way, if you're young in the Lord, brethren is sister in two. It's men and women. It's the saints. It's those that are Christ followers. And he accuses them. What does that mean? It means he walks around jabbing you in the chest and pointing out your mistakes. You blew it, you know. Want to see film? It's all right here. No hiding it. And he goes on to accuse and accuse. Revelation 12 says, verse 10, he's a liar. You probably knew that. But he is the source of all lies. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he is the father, verse 44, of all lies. The father. He is the ruler of darkness. If you're sitting around dinner with a bunch of other kings, how'd you like to say? I mean, I'd like to say, hey, I'm the king of Oregon. It's beautiful there. You got beaches and mountains. And we don't have In-N-Out Burger, but we got a lot going on, you know. It's a great place. The king of Oregon. Imagine at that same table, this guy goes, well, you know what? I'm the king of darkness. I would change tables. I'd be like, yeah, you're gross. Okay, get one of these on your way out, okay? All right, I hope you do. But here, look back at verse 8, because I want you to see this. Here in verse 8, he's known as your enemy. It describes him as the opponent you and I face who seeks your ruin. That's his mission. What's the devil up to? Destroying you. He wants to ruin you. He wants to ruin me. That makes him a dangerous, I would call him a dangerous destroyer. Notice the expression, he's looking for someone to devour. Also in verse 8, looking for someone to devour. Describes him as actively seeking your ruin. He's prowling about. To that end, he prowls, but he's low and stealthy. Doesn't want to be visible. That's his method. His mission? To ruin you. His method? To do it so subtly, you'll be left kind of going, what just happened here? How come my life's in shambles? He's long gone by then. I was also fascinated by this word in verse 8. He is like a lion. Do you see that? Like? Circle the word like. Maybe you missed it the last time you studied it. Doesn't say he is a lion. It says he's like a lion. So if you think with me, that takes you into something we know about him. He's an imposter. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15 says that he is a masquerader. Because who is the lion? Who's the lion of Judah, people? Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 says there is a lion, and he is the lion of Judah. His name's Jesus, and he's coming back. But the devil is like a roaring lion. He's loud like a lion, but the assumption is that you and I can overcome his threat. I grew up in the Bay Area in San Leandro. I went to middle school. It was called junior high in those days. And I've always been big for my age, tall. And in middle school, there was a bully, a very threatening, sort of intimidating bully, half my size. And at lunchtime, I'd go and check out basketball to play on the basketball courts. And he'd come up to me, and he's just a little guy. His name also was Steve. And he would come up, little Steve would come up, and he would say, give me the ball. And my instincts are, well, get your own, you know. I mean, there's more. You can check one out, too. Just give me the ball. And it was clear that he would say that when over his shoulder was his posse, a group of other guys. So I'd give him the ball without protest, without contest. I'd just give him the ball. He wasn't satisfied with the ball for very long, and before long he started pressing me for my money. He'd take my lunch money every day, every day. Give me your money. Once again, same guy, half my size, bullying me around. I give him my money. Then one day it occurred to me, wait a minute, my neighbor, right across the street, I can see his house from mine. His name's Jimmy, and he's the baddest dude in school. He is clearly understood to be the toughest guy at our junior high. And I told him about this situation. He goes, I'll be out there tomorrow. Followed me out. Sure enough, same drill. Give me the ball. Give me your money. And I stood up to him this day. I said, no, it's your own stinking ball. He looked over his shoulder at his buddies as though to just sort of remind me of something I forgot. And I said, no, get your own ball. And I took the ball and went, boom, poof, hit him in the face. And all of a sudden, his posse stepped forward. At just that moment, Jimmy stepped forward. Right? And guess what? His posse left. And then I kicked their butts too. No, I'm just kidding on that part, but I wanted to. I wanted. It was in my heart to do that. You know what? The devil's loud, and his demons are lined up behind him. And they come, and they threaten, and they intimidate. And when I did that, I think I gave myself a nosebleed. I'm not sure. Maybe not. Okay, I'm good. Stay with me. This is good. This is good. So the devil and his demons, they're there. And they'll come. And they'll keep pressing you and intimidating you and threatening you. And then you show up and say, no. Ain't going to happen anymore. You know why? Because 1 John 4, verse 4 says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Stand down, Satan. And you know what? Guess who flees? It isn't the Christian. It's never the Christian. James 4, verses 7 and 8 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Amen? Amen. That's the deal, people. Amen. Okay, so there's tons more here. Oh, my, oh, my. Okay, so look back at the Bible with me, verse 9. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. I would say this about those words, fight to win. Resist Satan, standing firm. Satan wants to do everything he can to get your eyes off him, Jesus. If he can do that, he can really disturb your life. Hebrews, we've been there, chapter 12, verse 2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Let me take you back just in your memory. We don't have time to turn there. Matthew chapter 14. Jesus and the guys with him, the disciples, were in a boat, and they see this ghost-like figure coming across the water. It's late at night, and there's a storm just going crazy on the lake, Lake Galilee, Sea of Galilee. And they're all freaking out. They're all spooked, and they think it's a ghost. And then Peter calls out, and Jesus says, no, it's me. It's me, Peter. And Peter says, if it's you, then ask, then command me to come to you. And she says, come. He gets out of the boat. And he starts walking across the water to Jesus. Waves are crashing. The boat's rocking. And then about halfway there, maybe waves, we're not told what happened, but somehow Peter's eyes were off Jesus for a moment. And what happened? He began to sink. And in the midst of it, he cried out, help, Lord, save me. People, that happens every time we take our eyes off Jesus. Every time. So do you know what the devil's up to? Trying to get you to take your eyes off Jesus. Since then you have been raised up with Christ. Colossians 3, chapter 1 says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, setting your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Satan attempts to do the same with us. And he also attempts to take us down with the dirt. One of the descriptions here is that he is an accuser. I mentioned that earlier. You know what that means? He points out your sin. He wants to make sure you know it and grind your nose in it. Yeah, it was you. You did that. When he does, I want to invite you to do to speak these words that are printed on the wall in my office. If you need to go look afterwards, my office will be open. Romans 8, verse 1. They go clear around the upper edge like a banner at the top of the wall in my office. When the devil comes to you, tells you what you did, reminds you of how you failed, points out this big mess, accuses you by pointing out your sin, you say, there is therefore now no condemnation among those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. Martin Luther, name ring a bell. He was a reformer. He was a man that said with sort of this sinister voice, the devil, Satan, kept pointing out all his list of sins and just tearing him down, list after list of all his sins. And, you know, Luther had to agree. He quietly just admitted that it was true. All that stuff I did, that's my story. All those things were committed by me. But then Luther turned to the accuser and said this. Now right across all of those things, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, verse 7. Next time the devil takes you and rubs your face in it, you're a Christ follower, you belong to Jesus, and his blood shed on this cross covers your sin. You quote those words to him, and you keep quoting them till he backs down. That is what it means to resist, verse 9, and to stand firm. I'm going to leave you with a couple of other suggestions that Peter makes here, and then we're going to respond to all this. This is a battle we're talking about. Two sources of strength are mentioned next in verses 9 and 10. The first is I would put it this way, draw strength for the battle from friends. That's what verse 9 is getting at, that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. The Bible does never advises us to fight this battle alone. You might think you're strong. You might think you're steady, you're resolute, you're determined. It's not smart. Don't go it alone. When you're in this battle, you need friends. You have other Christ followers who are waging, Peter's saying here, the same war that you're waging. So enlist their support. Say, would you pray for me? I can't go into all the details, but I'm under attack. That's enough. Ask for their prayers. Next time you see them, give them a report. This is how the attack went. Or ask for more prayer. Same story. It goes on like that. Remember, you're not to suffer alone. That is not God's strategy for success. And then finally, verse 10. I just love verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. We're to get our strength for the battle from friends, and verse 10, from God. He is the one. Look at all he delivers. And he says emphatically, God himself. The purpose for saying that is, look, you wonder where I am in this battle? God's answer to you is, I'm with you. I will be there to, his first word, to restore you. I will restore you. I will strengthen you. You will suffer, and I will be alongside you to sustain you, to make you firm. To him and to him alone is all the power and the glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. God, there's so much more you've said here. I know we've just scratched the surface, but I feel compelled to invite your people to your presence, to invite them to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Some have gathered here today, God, as a last-ditch effort. They've tried to be good. They've tried to overcome. They've tried to be victorious. They've even tried to fight the devil. And they've suffered scars and bruises and breaks along the way. But you say that you're the restorer. And just like mending a fishing net or setting a broken bone, you restore your people, your suffering saints. God, I pray that you would make us strong. I pray that you would make us firm and steadfast, placed on solid footing. Today, if you're with us and you've been beaten, you've been bruised, you've been broken, I invite you to come to the one who promises that he himself will make you stand. He himself will cause you to be strong in the face of struggle. These truths worked for saints 2,100 years ago, and they still work today. And you will conquer. You will overcome. You will stand, for the Lord is able to make you stand. And when you do, tell everybody that wants to know why. Tell them why. Tell them it's because greater is the one living in me, Jesus Christ, than the one that's trying to destroy me in this world, the devil and his demons. I want to invite you, if you're saying, God, I want to stand. I want to stand strong and tall and walk with you moment by moment, being vigilant, being fit for battle. Be strong in the Lord and strength of your might. If that's your heart this morning, I want to invite you as a visible expression of that desire, that commitment, that conviction. I want to ask you to slip from your seat right now and stand as we respond to him in worship. You're saying, God, I want to take a stand for you and walk with you. Would you stand at this time? Telling him it's now the time that I understand my enemy, and I'm not gonna run and hide. I'm not gonna cower. I'm gonna stand tall. I'm gonna be strong. Because I'm strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And as he sets you free to walk with him, remember it's by his grace you've been set free. Let's give him our worship now in response.